Well, good morning, everybody. You know, being a minister is an interesting experience, not only because it's good to serve in the vocationally in the body of Christ. It's not the only calling by any means. It's not even the majority calling among Christians, but it is an interesting calling, and I enjoy being a pastor. But one of the odd things about being a pastor is that when people find out you are a pastor who do not know you are one, that they find out, it changes the texture sometimes of conversations that you have. Chuck Swindoll tells a true story about running into a member of his congregation in the hospital who was there to visit the same person Chuck was there to visit, and the guy was smoking a cigarette, and when he saw the pastor walk around the corner, he just about died, but he didn't know what to do. So he put the cigarette lit and everything into the coat pocket that he was wearing. He was wearing a coat and he stuck it in his pocket. And so Swindoll just started talking to him to get him talking, you know, just keep him there for a while and see what would happen. And the smoke was just pouring out up the guy's sleeve, you know, and at the collar and everything, you know. And Swindoll said, he tells a story and he says it's true. He said that he told the guy, look, why don't you just smoke your cigarette? It's okay, you know, I'm not going to bite your head off about it. The guy said, what cigarette? the texture of things changes. I think probably because people, they have odd feelings about the church sometimes. I had a conversation with a man not long ago. A very refreshing conversation. It's unusual for me to come across a person, first of all, who doesn't know that I'm a minister, and secondly, who isn't a Christian, and get into an in-depth conversation with him. Normally, because of the nature of the work, I am surrounded by believers most of the time. I'm surrounded by people who know who I am and who, if they're talking to me, already want to talk about spiritual things. So they want to talk about the Bible. They want to talk about church, which is great. In this particular case, it was particularly refreshing for me because this fellow, he and I were just talking about old times down in California and talking about, you know, life in general and having a great talk. And then in the middle of it, he said to me, we talked for several minutes, and he said, by the way, what do you do? And I thought, well, there goes the conversation. I'm going to tell him I'm a minister. And I said, well, I'm a minister. And he looked at me like, wow, really? As if, you know, there was another guy one time I talked to, and he said, but you look so normal. And this guy didn't say that, but it kind of was like that look on his face. And he said, and then he said something interesting. He said, how'd that happen? Like I was in an automobile accident or something. You know? How did that happen that you got in the ministry? And I thought to myself, well, you asked for it. And I told him how it happened. And you know what was so wonderful about the conversation was I was able to talk just about Jesus. I said, well, you know, I found out that God is real. Jesus is real. I explained how in my late teens we lost our home in a fire, and some Christian friends worked for my dad, witnessed to my family, shared, and we had not known, though we'd gone to church in a mainline denominational church for many years, no one had ever told us that all you need to do is pray and give your heart to Jesus, and he'd take your heart, and that God was real, and that he really would do that. No one had ever told us that, and I told him this whole thing in probably 30 seconds in between activities that we were involved in, And I said, and I gave my life to Jesus, and I've never been the same since, and one thing led to another, and I'm in the ministry, and I really love it. And he looked at me, you know, like, well, I've never talked to anybody like this before. And he said, you know what? We need to talk more about this. And we will. I'm sure we will. But I could wait for years trying with programming and, you know, evangelistic, you know, programs to generate conversations with people that wouldn't be as refreshing as that one couple-minute conversation. But you know what struck me afterwards? And it was just a great time talking with him. I'm looking forward to talking to him again. What struck me afterwards was how great it is to talk about Jesus. Just to talk about Jesus. A lot of people have baggage about the church. And the church is not bad. It's got its problems. But God brought a bunch of people together all over the world in small groups, and that's his way of doing it. And be careful when you rag on the church. But there's some baggage involved, and some people, I don't blame them for being upset about the church, and I don't blame them if they've been hurt in a bad church. And I feel like if we could get past the baggage and get back to the realities, let's just talk about Jesus for a while, you know? That was what was so great about that conversation. It was just about Jesus and what he had done for me, and I know I could have lectured and gone on, and you know I could have too, you know, about lots of stuff. And it just didn't matter. It's about Jesus, which is why I'm excited about the new series we are starting this week, which is The Life of Christ. Different than studying simply a gospel, This is a study of the life of Jesus Christ in chronological order. So we'll go back and forth from various different gospels, and we'll spend however long. I don't know how long this series will be. It may be weeks or months, probably months. I doubt that it'll go to years. But on Sunday mornings, for however long, beginning this morning, we're going to be talking about Jesus. And we'll see him before Bethlehem. We'll start with that today. And it'll be foundational and review for some of you. We'll see him in eternity past, and we'll see him at Bethlehem, and then we'll see what he's like following Bethlehem and in his early years and growing up as a little Jewish boy. And then we'll see how his ministry began, John the Baptist and the early work, and Jesus' own baptism and so on. And we'll talk about his early ministry, and we'll talk about how the ministry went, and we'll describe the 3 years, and we'll kind of go back and forth and get a feel for what it was like for him in those 3 years. And we'll talk about Passion Week and the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then we'll talk about what he's doing now in heaven, and then we'll talk about what he's going to do on the earth in the future. There's a lot. When you talk about the life of Christ, you're not talking about just Bethlehem. There's a whole lot. So beginning this morning, that's what we're going to do. And I'm very excited about it. I'm tickled to be able to do it. I've never done it in this format before. I've taught all these passages before that we're going to be looking at, but I've never done it in the format of simply the life of Jesus chronologically. So I'm very much looking forward to it. I encourage you to be reading anywhere in the Gospels all during this time, which, by the way, is why we're not in the Gospel on Wednesday evening. Normally, if you remember, when we finish Old Testament studies on our Wednesday evening through the Bible, we go straight into the New Testament. And some people asked me, why didn't we do that this time? Because we finished our Old Testaments chronologically with Song of Solomon. And then started Genesis again last Wednesday night. And people said, well, why did we do that? Well, the reason is because on Sunday mornings, we're going to be in the Gospels for quite a while. And I didn't want to reduplicate. I want to be in the Old Testament on Wednesday night as a balance, and in the New Testament on Sunday morning. That's kind of what we do here. We're always in one or the other in any given week. So that's why we're in Genesis. And it's kind of cool, you know, because we're in the beginning on Wednesday night. And we're also doing very much of a beginning on Sunday mornings. So to begin with, let's open to the passage that talks about Jesus before Bethlehem. And that's in John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. Now, this is a review. I've taught on this passage at least twice in the last 2 years, and I normally try and spread things out a little bit, but because we're starting the life of Christ, I make no apologies for having taught this passage before, and it might be fresh in your mind. I had someone come up after the first service and say, you know, I had some fresh notes in there from a study in this passage done within the last couple years. That's true. But it is good review, and it is foundational, and you really can't teach the life of Jesus Christ without beginning in John chapter 1. Really, it is the beginning, because it is the beginning before the beginning. Jesus is the only human being who did not begin life at conception. Your life began at conception. You did not exist before you were conceived. Your soul did not exist, contrary to what some cults teach. Your soul did not exist before you were conceived. Your life is derived directly from your mom and your dad. Your life is derived. You inherited human life all the way back from the first pair of human beings. Human life is a continual stream of life, always connected one to another. And the only way to get human life is to have conception between two humans, a male and a female. It's the only way to produce human life. They can clone, but that is dinking with reproduction. That's not new creation at all. So Jesus, when we talk about him, we're not talking about a person who only began at the point of conception. We're talking about a person who pre-existed, is the way theologians put it. In fact, we will find in this passage, he existed since eternity past. Eternity past. And once you understand that about him, and I'm not saying you'll completely comprehend it, but once you grasp the reality that that's what the scripture teaches, then the ramifications of who that person is that was born in Bethlehem, who became flesh in Bethlehem, the ramifications of who he is for all of eternity in both directions are awesome ramifications. And we're going to see what they are. And John the Apostle was very aware of this. And that's why in his work, in his gospel, which is the most mystical of the gospels, in mystical, by mystical, I mean he deals with mysteries. He deals with the mystery of the person of Christ in a way that the other synoptics do not. John's gospel deals with Jesus Christ in a not a mysterious way that we don't understand, but he reveals mysteries and tells us things about him that are powerful. He understood this idea that Jesus is uncreated. So let's read the first 18 verses, and then we'll go back and we'll see some things about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now there came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is a reference to John the Baptist, and we will talk about him in the weeks to come. He's very important to the ministry and to the life of Jesus. He was Jesus' cousin, about 6 months older than Christ. And we'll learn a lot about him. That's who's being referred to here by John the Apostle. The Apostle wrote this. He's speaking of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Now, he himself was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And there really was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Now, that light, that true light, is now a reference back to the same person who is referred to as the Word in verses 1 through 4. And what he's saying in verse 9 is, anybody who gets any real light, true light, that's the emphasis there. Alethenos is the Greek word. It means real, the real as opposed to the fake. If you ever get true light, you're going to get it from this person who's called the light here, and who is also called the Word in verses 1 through 4. And anybody who has any real light, according to God, according to the Bible, the real light comes only from this person. That's what he means in verse 9. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Meaning they wouldn't accept him. They rejected him. They would not embrace him. They wouldn't believe what he said about himself. They would not submit themselves to his teaching, generally speaking. He said that's what happened. Yet he had created everything. Verse 12, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To a relatively small group. In fact, by the time Jesus was crucified, only 120 people were willing to gather in his name. 120. Out of all the many tens of thousands who had gathered all during his ministry. And we'll see how that went, his years of popularity and so on. But by the time he was crucified, a small number who really received him, who really believed him, who put their faith in him. These, he said, have the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that means those beyond that era who to this very day will believe in Jesus Christ, who will give their hearts and souls to him. These are the people who are known as the children of God. And no one else is known by God as the children of God, according to the Bible. Verse 13, and these were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's talking about rebirth here. He's talking about spiritual birth. And he says it was not a human decision. God did something in them, he says. And it was God's will. And he emphasizes it in three different ways in that line there. He says it was not the will. It was not blood. It was not flesh. And it was not the will of humanity. It was not the will of man. It was the will of God. He began. He initiated. He started something. In the name of Jesus. And he began to bring people to this person, Jesus. Or actually, he hasn't been named yet. Even in this passage, John keeps it something of a mystery. He calls him the Word. He calls him the Light. And he says people came to him. Of course, we all know who he's talking about. But it's still mysterious in the original reading. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, you see that became there? And the word dwelt. Dwelt is actually, if you want to translate dwelt out of Greek and into English, the easiest way would be to translate it camped, because it means set up a tent and stay for a while. That's literally what the word means, to set up a tent and live temporarily. And it says he came and he dwelt among us, he tented among us. That does not imply that he ceased to have a human body after he left here. And we'll talk about that too. He actually became a human and remains to this day a human. But he was not a human before he took on flesh. He existed, but he was not a human. He took on humanity. And so we'll talk as we go, we'll talk more about that. He took on humanity. He existed before this, but he took on humanity at Bethlehem. He became flesh. You didn't become flesh. You always have been flesh. And you always will be flesh, by the way. You will always have a body. It will be either this one or a resurrected body, but you're going to have a body. You were created for it. He became flesh. And he dwelt, he camped, so to speak, among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. The word begotten there is an old-fashioned word, but actually what it means is the one and only. The one of a kind is what it means, the Greek word means. One of a kind from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that John is referring to is probably what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is a story we will see as well, where Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the Lord Jesus, were at the probably the foot of Mount Hermon someplace around the foothills. And Jesus took them there up on this hill to pray, and he began to glow so brightly that it frightened them. And he was, it says, transfigured before them. In fact, his clothing became so bright, it was like lightning. Can you imagine looking at somebody and having that happen in front of you? And then a voice came out of the heavens and said, this is my son. You're going to listen to him. And this is what John is remembering. He's saying, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Glory that only God could make. The kind of glory that only belongs to God. Glory as of the one and only from the Father. Don't tell John the Apostle that Jesus was just a man upon whom the Christ Spirit came for a little while, that he was just an average guy who was a good prophet. Don't tell John the Apostle that. Don't tell the apostles a bunch of the stuff that people talk about Jesus these days, because their witness and their documentation of who Jesus is far above that. He says, this is glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John, verse 15, John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out and said, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Underline that last line. He existed before me. We're going to get back to this. John the Baptist actually understood something of this, because he told his disciples, this person, pointing to Jesus, existed before me, said John the Baptist. And that's very important to point out, because John was actually 6 months older than Jesus. So he's making a major, major statement. Verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized. And I like that translation of that word, realized, brought out, made clear. Grace and truth were brought out through Jesus Christ, because no man has seen God at any time. God is invisible. God is spirit. You cannot see him with your eyes in this world. He is invisible by nature. He can take shape. He can form something that you can see, but he himself is invisible. No one's seen God at any time. And yet he said, the one and only, there's our word again, only begotten, the one and only God or Son, depends on which text you're reading, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That word explained means to bring out and make obvious. So no one has seen God at any time, and yet, this person called the Word, who still doesn't have a name yet in John's writing, but we know, of course, who he is, but he still doesn't have a name. He's still this mysterious person. On purpose, John writes it this way. He wants you to start thinking, well, then who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Who is the Word? Who is the life? Who is the light? Who is the Creator? Wow, who is this? And he's physical. He became flesh. And if you touch him, if you see him, then you've touched God, according to John. Wow, what does this mean? It is awesome. Matter of fact, there's even more. We won't exhaust any of this morning, but you see, full of grace and truth in verse 14, that's a reference to an Old Testament passage. We don't see it in English, but the people who read it originally would have connected, the Jewish people would have connected it immediately with Exodus 34, where Yahweh, God the Father, describes himself. And he says of himself that he is gracious and kind and truthful or trustworthy. Chesed and emet are the Hebrew words. And they are translated into Greek with these two words right here, gracious and truthful. It means completely trustworthy, able to be trusted. Now, when he said this, anybody reading it at that time, understanding their theology, would have said, oh, wow, who is this that can be described as grace and truth? They would have connected that right with Yahweh. Well, let's go back and have a look at who Jesus was before Bethlehem, before his name was Jesus. Who is this Word? And I'm going to say four things. Well, we'll talk about the Word, and we'll talk about the Creator, and we'll talk about the life, and we'll talk about the light. Okay, because he was these four before anything was. First of all, the Word. In the beginning, it says, was the Word. That means from eternity past. Jot down a couple of passages. You already have verse 15, John 1, 15. He existed before me, said John the Baptist. John 17, 5, jot that down. That's where Jesus says, in John 17, 5, in the high priestly prayer, he said, Father, I'm looking forward to the glory we shared, or that I shared with you, literally, that I shared with you before the cosmos was. Before the cosmos was. He says, I shared a glory with you. In John 17, 5, Jesus said in prayer, I shared a glory with you, Father, before the cosmos was. Now, what's he getting at? He's talking about the fact that before the beginning, before there was a beginning, there was a person. And that person is the Word. This person called the Word. Now, some of you, if you were reading this for the first time and you understood any theology, you would say, wait a minute, there's only one person who is uncreated, and that has to be God. And that's exactly where he's going with this. That's exactly where he's going with it. So the Word is from eternity past. Another verse, John 8, verse 54 to 58. John 8, verses 54 to 58. Jesus was having an argument with the Jewish leaders, and they had said to him, yada, yada, yada. And he said to them, oh, yeah? Well, before Abraham was born, I am. They said, what? He started the statement by saying, Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw you. They looked at him. They said, you're not even 50 years old. And Abraham saw your day. You saw Abraham. And he said, if that offended you, let me really offend you. Before Abraham was, literally, before Abraham was, I am. John 8, 58. Now, it's interesting because he doesn't say, I was. Before Abraham was, I was. He does not say that. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And in the Gospel of John, that phrase, I am, is repeated several times. Ego eimi is the Greek. We get our word ego from the Greek word for I, as in I am. Ego is a Greek word, ego. It means I. I am, ego eimi, is the exact translation of the name of Yahweh, which is the Hebrew verb to be. In Hebrew, Yahweh is I am. Jesus is actually not saying I was. He's saying I eternally am. And when he said that in John 8, 58, they picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him. Why? Why did they do that? Because they understood what he was really saying. He didn't have to say, I share the same essence as God the Father. He did not have to say that. He simply had to say, before Abraham was, I am. And immediately they said, that's it. We know what you're saying. Interesting, because so many people today refuse to believe that that was the implication. But then at the time, they understood it very clearly, that that was the implication. So in the beginning, that means from eternity past. That means Jesus was there in Genesis 1:1. And we'll talk even more about that. He's also called the Word, and I won't belabor this. John's the only one in the New Testament who calls him this. And the reason he does is probably because he's picking up on a Greek concept to try and describe who Christ is, who this person is. To the Greek mind, the Word, quote unquote, was ultimate reality, okay? And except in the Greek mind, it was only semi-personal. It was only semi-personal. It wasn't really a person you could talk to. But John is very clear. When he calls this person the Word, and then you read further, you realize, ooh, this Word is actually a person. And of course, that's true. Ultimate reality is not a thing. It's a person. It's not a concept. It's a person. Ultimate reality is a person. And that's what he means when he says the Word. He means ultimate reality. And he says he was with God. I won't bother you with the Greek, but if you're interested, anytime you're interested in theological stuff or constructs or things that you come across in cultic reading, or you come from a background theologically and you want to discuss these things, I heartily invite you to do so. Just talk to me in between or call up or something. But the Greek phrase with, or the preposition with, when it's used in the construction, it's used here, it means face-to-face sharing. That's what it means. So when it says the Word was with God, it means that the Word was separate from God and yet part of God. Separate from and yet joined to, and it was always this way, face-to-face. It's pros. It means in front of. He was in front of God. He was with God the Father always from eternity. And this here, right here, and we haven't even gotten out of the first verse. And we are confronted with the mystery of the person of Christ. And you can see where it's going. We end up talking a little bit about the Trinity, which we won't discuss in depth here right now. And I'll tell you why. Because the Trinity is only a point of discussion because of Jesus. It's not really about the Trinity. It's about Jesus. And the reason that Christian theologians who wrestled with this verse, and so many verses like it, the reason they wrestled is because of what it says about Jesus. It's about Jesus. See? And they see this and they go, well, we know there's only one God. And yet it says right here, this word actually is with God. And then the second half of the line says he was God. He was being God. Actually, the word was in both of those, both times it's used, is in the imperfect in Greek. In English, we don't have an imperfect like that. But, or at least not as clearly. But in Greek, it's very clear. Was always being is what it means. In front of God and was always being this way. And then it goes on further and says, was always being God. Not a God, like the Jehovah's Witness translation says, but actually God. Well, it's about Jesus. And so they said, well, then there must be something about God we don't understand. Forsooth. Yeah, there's something about God we don't understand. So what we're going to do is we're just going to say, I don't understand it. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to accept the reality that this person called the Word is actually God and yet also distinct from the Father. So that's where the whole idea of Trinity, threeness, comes up, because we find the same is true of the Spirit, and that makes three persons all called God, and yet there's only one God. And so we say, well, three persons, one essence. And we leave it at that. So if that bothers you, join the crowd. It's bothered everybody who ever thought about it. If it's not bothering you, you haven't thought about it. So if you're thinking about it, that's good news. So what you say is, that bothers me, but I believe it. Now, that second part's very important. it bothers me. I don't understand how he can be this way. But if it says it, and this is the original documentation of Christianity, I'm not going to write my own documentation for God's program. I'm going to take his documentation. If that's what he says, if that's what he says how it works, then that's the way it's going to work. I'll just accept it. And that's what historic Christianity has always done. As opposed to cultic Christianity, which has inserted the word A, was a God, the end of verse 1. And it's bad Greek. It's just simply bad Greek. There is a rule in Greek that says that if you don't have an article, you can supply the word a, the indefinite article. And there is no article here in this construction with the word God, theos. And so they say, well, we'll put the word a in there because it fits their theology. They don't want to believe that the word spoken of here is actually equal with God. They want to believe that the word is a created being, which it emphatically is not. So they put the word A in there based on that Greek rule about the article. Have you ever taken English as a second language? Anybody here ever take English as a second language? It is so hard to learn English as a second language. I've talked to folks who've done it, and you teach kids English. What happens when you teach them rules of grammar? Is there any rule of English grammar that does not have exceptions to it? I don't think there are any rules of English grammar that do not have exceptions. I sometimes wonder if the rule is not just a figment of somebody's imagination, there are so many exceptions to it. Well, okay, see, now Greek is this way too. Language is a living thing. Greek has a rule about the article. And you can supply A. In fact, you need to in most translations when there's no article. You can supply the indefinite article, A. So, but there are exceptions to that, and a bunch of them in Greek, just like in English, there's exceptions. So if you know a little Greek, you can be dangerous. And that's exactly the truth of the cults. They know a little Greek, or they knew a little Greek 100 years ago, and it got dangerous, and they've never changed it, even though it's been corrected by real scholarship many, many times. So whenever you're talking to a person who gets out a New World Translation or an Interlinear, and they say, look, this has to be rendered a God, just understand that's just a really bad mistake that has been perpetuated in that cult. It's bad Greek. It's really bad Greek. And everybody who knows Greek knows that. But they won't let go of it because it's important to them. They don't want to believe that this is an uncreated person, this word. They don't want to see equality between the Son and the Father. And so they want to leave that A there. But you don't have to fall for it, and you shouldn't fall for it. It's false scholarship. It's bad Greek. And furthermore, it's bad theology. It means there's more than one God. And that's polytheism. That's paganism. There is only one God. Okay, so what he says is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That means separate from him. And yet the Word was God. That means there as part of his essence. So God is at least two persons. We find out later he is actually three persons with one essence. What a heavy thing. There was a little boy once who was asked, who is Jesus? And he thought for a moment and he said, well, he's God with real fingers and toes. And that's not bad. That's good theology from that little guy. God with real fingers and toes. Secondly, he's the creator, verse 3. All things come into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You should cross-reference here Colossians 1. We won't turn, but write it down if you've never done this. Colossians 1, 15 to 17, actually, where it speaks very clearly, unambiguously, about Jesus Christ being the creator. He is the creator. In other words, he himself is uncreated. That's why John says it so obtusely here. He says it really in a, it seems clumsy almost. Apart from him, nothing that came in, it has come into being that has come into being. What does that mean? It means that the person who brought it into being himself was not created. Now, there's only one uncreated person in the universe. It has to be God. And that's this word, which means in Genesis 1:1, the person who actually said these words and created things is the person we later know in history as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that is an awesome reality. What was he doing before Bethlehem? Creating. Furthermore, according to Colossians, sustaining by his word, sustaining the entire creation. This is someone to reckon with. I'm going to mention this on Wednesday night because we're in Genesis chapter 1 on Wednesday night, and we'll talk about creation. But there was never a time when there was really nothing. There was never a time when there was really nothing. So, well, I thought God created out of nothing. Ex nihilo, bara. Ex nihilo. I thought that was out of nothing. It was. But there was never a time when there was really nothing. There was always a time when there was some one. Not something, but someone. You see, if there ever was a time when there was really nothing, there wouldn't be anything now. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. There's an old Latin phrase that says that. If there ever was a time when there was really nothing, no molecules, no space, no nothing, no darkness, no nothing, if there was ever that, it would still be that way, and we wouldn't be here. Someone is eternal. Something has always been, or there wouldn't be anything now. And I'm going to say that again, so just cogitate on that until Wednesday night, and then come back on Wednesday night, and we'll deal with it some more. But I say it now to remind us that the one who was from eternity is the one called the Word here in these first four verses. And that one is Jesus. He receives a name in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He's also called the Life in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the author of life. Life comes from him, and all life is on loan. I've said that over and over again, and sometimes I wonder if we really grasp the fact that life actually doesn't belong to us. Did you know that life is uncreated? Life is not created. Oh, yes, it. God created life. And what he did was he created bodies, and he breathed life into them. Now, the deal is that God alone is eternally alive. Anything that is alive got its life principle from God. It's like there's one fire in the universe, and any flame anywhere had to have been lit from that one fire. But it's even more than that. It's even more than that. He didn't give life away and then leave it under our control. It still all belongs to him. So that if he said, well, for instance, people say, well, could God die? Well, I'll tell you what would happen. God cannot die. It's one of the things he cannot do. There's several things that God cannot do, by the way. And one of them is die. He is literally indestructible. He is the author of all life. He cannot die. And all life actually derives from him continually. Plant life, animal life, human life, it comes from him. And it's on loan. It's on loan. I want you to repeat that with me out loud. It's on loan. That means your soul, your life principle, your thoughts, your feelings, your love, your desires, everything, all of that life, all that is you, that's all on loan. Your ability to be is on loan from the one person who is, and who, when he was asked his name, said, I am. Have you ever had something you borrowed from somebody and you kept it for so long you forgot it was theirs? I have. Many things like this. Most of them are Jay Irwin's. My next door neighbor. But when I was a kid, my dad had three sons, and we took so many of his tools, he finally took a red spray can and just sprayed all of his tools. And he says, if I find any tools in your toolboxes that have red spray on them, you're going to have to buy them from me, or you're going to put them back on my desk. Because we would take his tools. I have stuff that belongs to people from years ago in my toolbox. How did that get there? I thought that was mine. And I find this little name scratched in the bottom. So I'll just scratch it out. No, I didn't do that. You borrow stuff, you forget it's yours. We've done this with life. We actually believe, humans believe that life is ours to mess with, and we do. We mess with it. We do euthanasia, abortion. Okay, these are all messing with life that God forbids. Why? Because it's on loan from Him. Anybody who understands the Bible, anybody who walks with God, takes human life especially extremely seriously. And even animal life is not to be wasted. Even animal life belongs to God, ultimately. We are allowed to take animal life. And it's not wrong to do so. But all life and respect for all life is actually part of understanding who God is, because it's all on loan. And we will have to give it back to Him. And we'll have to answer for it. We'll answer for ours, and we'll answer for any life we've taken. Now, think that through when you remember that this person called the Word is life. And then remember that when He came to people and He said, I will offer you life eternal, what quality of life He was offering them? His own eternal quality. Wow. And then finally, He's called the Light. Light always spoke of perception, the ability to see what's going on. And there is only one source of light in the universe. If you want to understand eternity, this is the person you come to. And John, the writer, John the apostle who wrote the gospel and the letters of John, he loves to use the concept of light. And he uses it over and over and over again. I'll give you some verses. John 3, verses 19 to 21. That's where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says, people who do what is right, they come to the light. And people who run from the light do so because their deeds are evil. They love the darkness. John 3, 19 to 21. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. John 12, 46 to 48. John 12, 46 to 48. And 1 John 1, 5 to 7. 1 John 1, 5 to 7. Jesus is always seen as the person that when you come to Him, you begin to understand things you never understood before. That's why in the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, that lots of people sing who don't even know God, don't care about Jesus, but they'll sing Amazing Grace because it's such a beautiful song. It says, I once was blind, but now I see. And Christians always, through history, have described their conversion experience as having their eyes opened. I mean, that is just such a common description of coming to Christ. Because you talk to anybody who comes to the Lord, they will say, I feel like I have sight. I feel like I used to be blind, and now I see and perceive things that I never perceived before. That's because He is the light, and it's a light that's far beyond what we understand. And yet it's there. You give your soul to Jesus, you start to see things you didn't see before and understand things. Have you ever been in a dim room and looked around and thought you were someplace, and then when the lights came on, you found out you were someplace else? Or at least things were not exactly as you thought? But it took turning on the light before you could figure it out. That's exactly the case. Our world is in this really dim light, and it looks around at the shapes of eternity, and it thinks it can figure it out. It thinks it's figured out all about eternity and philosophy and religion and all this stuff. And the Lord says, you let me turn the light on and you will find out all of that stuff is shadows. There is one reality. There is a God. There is a God. His name is Yahweh. He has a son whose name is Jesus, who in some mysterious way has shared His reality under the identity of the Word for all of eternity past and will into eternity future, and who has become a human being and who remains human to this day. And through this person and through this person only, you can have the same quality of life as God. And I tell you, when you hear that message for the first time, even if you don't respond, there's something in you that is challenged to respond. He is the Word, He is the Creator, He is the life, He is the light, He is the pre-incarnate Christ, pre-incarnate, before Bethlehem. When you talk about the life of Jesus, you got to go all the way back to the beginning before the beginning, into eternity past. I'm going to close with two thoughts. If these things are true, and they are, then number one, Jesus Christ has a claim on your life, whether you know it or not. Whether you know it or not. We live in a world in which if I don't know something, I'm not accountable, and I'll never be accountable for it. So the way to avoid having to deal with Jesus is to avoid hearing the gospel too clearly. As soon as I hear it coming on, I just turn it off. I'm not going to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to know. That way, when I have to stand before God, I can say, I never knew. But if you know enough to say, I'll say I never knew, then you already know too much. Sorry. Isn't that true? Of course it's true. We live in denial. If this is true, if this person called the Word is a real person, if there really is this person, and there is, and we know there is, if that's true, my friends, then he's entitled to your soul, whether you know it or not. Then he really is the Lord, whether you've given your life to him or not. He is still the Lord. The only question is whether you've bowed the knee to him. And it's the only safe thing to do. You say, oh, I'm afraid to bow the knee to Christ. My friend, you should be afraid not to. The only safe thing to do in eternity is come to Jesus. Because this person says, I came here to get you. I love you. But you will die in your sins if you don't come to me. It's the only safe thing to do to give your life to Christ, to the Word, to become a Christian. Because he's entitled to your soul, and he's going to take it one way or another. He's entitled to your soul. If this person exists, then you owe him your soul, whether you know it or not. And secondly, if this person exists, if this is true, then Jesus Christ is the only way to God, whether you like it or not. He's the only way, whether you like it or not. And we don't like it. Our culture's pluralistic, and they don't like exclusiveness. They don't like the idea that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and only a few people come to the Father but by me. No. They don't like the fact that he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. They don't like that, but it's true. If these things are true about Jesus Christ, if the original documentation of Christianity is true, then there's no other way to God except through him, except through Jesus. And that means through a personal relationship with him. That means you open your heart up, you give your soul to him. But people are bothered by that. Did you guys read in the newspaper about that little gathering of theologians up in Corvallis at the university? Supposedly significant theologians. Everybody gets to decide who's, you know, they're significant. They just call a press conference. They say, I'm significant. And they presume to speak for all of Christianity under these things. But one of them was a comparative religions prof at Harvard. Diana Eck, and very learned woman, and yet her comment was interesting. She said, we cannot go into the 21st century with the idea of God that we learned in Sunday school. And I thought, well, you might not think you can, Diana, but I am. I'm going straight into the 21st century and every century after that with exactly the idea of God that the Bible really teaches. Of course, they've all, that little group of folks up there had all departed. They had tossed their Bibles long ago, and they're point was, we need to learn from all the world's religions and get one new big world religion going, composed of everything, basically. They didn't say it that way, but that was essentially how it turned out. And that's just a new religion. That's all that is. That's all that is. It's a new religion. It's not even a mixing of all of them. It's just a whole new religion. No, my friends, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's where the power is. And you can go into the 21st and 22nd and 23rd century all on into infinity with that truth, because this person called the Word really exists. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and ask yourself if you've given your life to Jesus. If you have not done so, here's how you do it. You say to him, Lord, I want to give my soul to you, and I want you to please take it. Please fill me with your Spirit and forgive my sins, whatever they may be, and the ones I can think of, I repent of now. And the ones I can't think of, I just pray that you'd find them and forgive me of them, please. And let me live for you. Let me receive you in the same way that you mean here, Lord, in John chapter 1. To as many as received him, believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. I want to be one of those children, Lord. I want to be one of yours. You know, my friend, if you've never prayed that, that means you've really... you're not certain that you've given your life to Christ. You need to pray that, or something like it, in which you repent and believe in the real Jesus, the one in the Bible. He's the one that's challenging you to do that. So open your heart to him right now, because this person, the Word, is real. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the mysteries of who he is still escape us, we put our faith in you. We trust the name of Christ. We release our souls to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.